Genesis 39, verse 20, through to the end of chapter 40. Joseph's master took him and put him in prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. But while Joseph was there in prison, the Lord was with him. He showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden. So the warder put Joseph in charge of all those held in the prison, and he was made responsible for all that was done there. The warder paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care, because the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did. Some time later, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt offended their master, the king of Egypt. Pharaoh was angry with his two officials, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, and put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, in the same prison where Joseph was confined. The captain of the guard assigned them to Joseph, and he attended them. After they had been in custody for some time, each of the two men, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were being held in prison, had a dream the same night, and each dream had a meaning of its own. When Joseph came to them the next morning, he saw that they were dejected. So he asked Pharaoh's officials who were in custody with him in his master's house, "Why do you look so sad today?" "We both had dreams," they answered, "but there is no one to interpret them." Then Joseph said to them, Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell me your dreams." So the chief cupbearer told Joseph his dream. He said to him, "In my dream I saw a vine in front of me, and on the vine were three branches. As soon as it budded, it blossomed, and its clusters ripened into grapes. Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes, squeezed them into Pharaoh's cup, put the cup in his hand." "This is what it means," Joseph said to him. "The three branches are 3 days. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your position, and you will put Pharaoh's cup in his hand, just as you used to when you were his cupbearer. But when all goes well with you, remember me and show me kindness. Mention me to Pharaoh and get me out of this prison. I was forcibly carried off from the land of the Hebrews, and even here I have done nothing to deserve being put in a dungeon." When the chief baker saw that Joseph had given a favorable interpretation, he said to Joseph, "I too had a dream. On my head were three baskets of bread. In the top basket there were all kinds of baked goods for Pharaoh, but the birds were eating them out of the basket on my head." "This is what it means," Joseph said. "The three baskets are 3 days. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift off your head and impale your body on a pole, and the birds will eat away your flesh." Now the third day was Pharaoh's birthday, and he gave a feast for all of his officials. He lifted up the heads of the chief cupbearer and the chief baker in the presence of his officials. He restored the chief cupbearer to his position, so that he once again put the cup into Pharaoh's hand. But he impaled the chief baker, just as Joseph had said to him in his interpretation. The chief cupbearer, however, did not remember Joseph. He forgot him.
Learning to wait for God's timing is one of the hardest things about the Christian life. We know that God's ways are best, and we know that he sees all of our struggles that we go through in those seasons of waiting. But it's still hard, isn't it? It's hard because we live in a world where we're used to getting many things rapidly. And if there is a delay, we're used to knowing why there's a delay, if something hasn't come immediately. But we don't always know why God wants us to wait. But it's also hard because we can face some incredibly difficult circumstances in our lives. And sometimes waiting can involve heartache, and many times waiting can involve suffering. Our passage this evening in Genesis chapter 40 covers a period in Joseph's life when he needs to wait for God's timing. Having resisted the temptation to sin last week, Joseph now finds himself falsely accused and in prison. And in a situation that, humanly speaking, looks like there is little hope that he is going to get out. And I don't know about you, but when it's a story like this that we know so very well, there are times when we can miss just how hard things might have been at different moments in the story, because we know what's going to happen as it works through. So let's not forget how hard Joseph's situation is in Genesis chapter 40. And let's not forget how long he is asked to wait. We don't have an exact time marker for how long he spends in prison, but what we do know is that the period of time between him being sold to Potiphar to be a slave in his house to the events of this chapter, so you've got Potiphar's house and then prison, that period of time is 11 years. And it will be a further 2 years before Joseph is released from prison. And for those 13 years, I should say, from Potiphar's house to coming out of prison, he's a slave and he's in jail. Let's not forget how hard that is. I have a friend who's a prison visitor, who's actually employed as a prison chaplain for 2 days a week. He is a Christian, a believer, and he goes in and he's paid to go and speak about the Lord Jesus. A wonderful opportunity. And he sits with men who have a sentence of decades. It's a long time. It's a long time. But in all of that time of waiting, God continues to be at work in Joseph's life. Our hearts can think that waiting is wasted time. But in God's economy, there is no wasted time. Because God is developing Joseph's character. God is growing Joseph's trust. And in that way, God has purpose even in the waiting. And this evening, I'd like us to think about this question. If we know and we love the Lord, and we want to please God and live for his glory in every circumstance, in every moment, even when he calls us to wait, how can we wait well? That's what I want us to wrestle with, and it is a wrestle, isn't it? Because waiting is hard. But in this passage, we are shown how we can wait well and how God keeps us in our waiting. So the first thing we're going to see in the passage is that we wait well as we guard our hearts. Our first point, guard your heart. The devil loves to use times of waiting, particularly when we're experiencing suffering and hardship in the waiting, to lead us into doubts and even into sin. And that is the great danger for Jacob at this point, Joseph at this point, in Genesis chapter 39 and Genesis chapter 40, because having refused to sin against God, remember his heart that Simeon brought out for us last week, he said, how can I sin against God in this way? Having refused to do what he was asked to do, the outcome for him seems to be further suffering in prison. And I don't know about you, but just do a thought experiment with me now. What kind of things would we have been tempted to think in a situation like Joseph finds himself in prison? Why are you not watching over me, Lord? Why did you allow this to happen to me, Lord? When I was so concerned with godliness, with seeking to live for you. Do you really care about me, Lord? Are you able to help me, Lord? Those are all questions that maybe we've asked in times of waiting. But at this very low moment in Joseph's life, when it would have been so easy for the devil to have got a foothold in his heart, Joseph guards his heart. And he guards it from doubt and sin in two ways. He guards it by not turning inward. In difficult and painful situations that can fill our minds through the day, such that it's hard to think about anything else, from dawn to dusk, and even through the night it's hard to think about anything else, Joseph shows us that once we've brought the situation to the Lord and laid it before him, we need to be careful not to turn inward. One of the astonishing marks of Joseph's life is that in whatever he is given to do, he does it with faithfulness and diligence. It's a wonderful example. That was how he lived in Potiphar's house, there as a slave. He was exemplary in his service. He gave himself to what he had been given to do. When he was then in prison, he follows exactly the same pattern of faithfulness and diligence. He doesn't turn inward. And so we read at the end of chapter 39, verses 22 and 23, so the warder put Joseph in charge of all those held in prison and was made responsible for all that was done there. The warder paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care because the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did. Now, ultimately, that was because God was with Joseph, granting him skill and favor, but let's not miss what that's showing us about Joseph's character and the direction of his life and how God was working in him, because he didn't neglect to do what God had called him to do each day. And he resists the temptation to drop his head and turn inwards. And at the same time, we see that not turning inward in terms of his diligence, but we also see it in how he is sensitive to the needs of others. If we think back to the start of the account of Joseph's life in Genesis 39, he's a plucky 17-year-old who really doesn't consider how speaking about how his God-given dreams might affect his brothers. And so he shares the dreams of his brothers. He does it twice, even though he sees their reaction. But now, as we come to chapter 40 in verses 6 and 7, we read that he is sensitive to the needs of others. When he sees that the cupbearer and the baker are down and dejected one morning, he asks them why they're sad, and he wants to help them. He had every reason to be discouraged, and he could have gone about his daily work with his head down, but he doesn't do that. He raises his head and he looks for how he might help others. So he guards his heart against turning inward, but also notice that he guards his heart against resentment. An even bigger danger for Joseph and for us in times of waiting is that we might become bitter with the Lord and resent his timing and his purposes for our lives. And that is a real struggle, isn't it? It's a real struggle, particularly when something goes on for weeks or months or even years. And yet there is no sense of resentment in Joseph's heart here. When he explains how he came to be in prison to the cupbearer in verses 14 and 15 of chapter 40, he certainly feels unjustly treated. He says, I was forcibly carried off from the land of the Hebrews, and even here I have done nothing to deserve being put into this dungeon. But even though he cannot see a just reason for his circumstances in that sense, he doesn't resent God's purposes. He doesn't blame God in that sense. Instead, he trusts God and refuses to turn away from the Lord. And we know that because of how he speaks in verse 8. When he hears about the dreams of the two officials, he offers to help, declaring, second half of verse 8, do not interpretations belong to God? Tell me your dreams. Now, Joseph could have thought, dreams got me into some difficulty. Dreams got me into a situation where I was despised by my brothers and they put me in a pit and they sold me into slavery. But he doesn't resent that. Instead, he declares that interpretations belong to God and he asks them to tell him their dreams. And that's a bold thing to say in an Egyptian context because the Egyptians took their dreams incredibly seriously. They believed that God spoke to them through their dreams. Interpreting dreams was so important that they had professional dream interpreters who were trained to a high university-style level so that they could know and tell people what was being communicated to them through their sleep. Because they believed that their gods and deities spoke to them through their dreams. Now, knowing that, if we look back at Joseph's words at the second half of verse 8, they are very bold, aren't they? Because he says dreams and their interpretation belong to God alone. They don't belong to your Egyptian deities. They don't belong to your Egyptian highly trained dream interpreters. He's not been to one of those schools, has he? No, he says they belong to God. And he believes that God can give them the interpretation if they share them with him. Those aren't the words of someone who is struggling with resentment or turning from the Lord, are they? He continues to cling to the Lord his God, even after 11 years of waiting at this point. Now, it's so hard to guard our hearts against this, because in the midst of pain, tears, and sorrow, and when our hearts feel so weak, the devil's lies seem so true. And what the devil wants us to do is to reason from our immediate circumstances in that moment to reason about the character of God in untrue ways. He wants to say to us, look at your circumstances and reason from your immediate circumstances to what that says about God's character. But we shouldn't do that. Where do we learn about the character of God? We learn it from his word. And so we reason from God's word to God's character, and then from God's character to understand our circumstances. In that way, the Psalms present a wonderful pattern to us as to how to wait. Psalm 130 or Psalm 33 are two of the many Psalms that give this pattern of how we can wait for the Lord. And in those Psalms, we see believers bringing their struggle with waiting before the Lord, being honest about how hard that is, and then seeking God's help, pleading with God on the basis of his faithfulness to his people, and then resting in the confidence that God is God, that he knows what is best, and his ways are perfect. We wait well as we guard our hearts against resentment and against turning inward. But we also wait well by not trusting in people. Psalm 146, verses 3 and 5 read as follows. Do not put your trust in princes, in human beings who cannot save. Blessed are those whose help is in the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord their God. Now, the events of this passage are an illustration of that principle explained in a psalm, of why we shouldn't put our trust in people, even in the noblest and most honorable of princes. Because if anyone is going to be able to get Joseph out of prison, who is it going to be? The cupbearer to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. If anyone is going to be able to do it, humanly speaking, it is this man, the wise and trusted counselor of the king of Egypt. But what does he do? He fails to help Joseph. Now, the cupbearer and the baker of Pharaoh were high-level servants. They weren't just responsible for the food and drink of Pharaoh. They were trusted advisors in the royal court. And in verse 2, we find out that they have offended their master and angered Pharaoh in some way. And they're in prison, Pharaoh's prison, waiting to find out what Pharaoh is going to do with them. And then we read that in one night, they both dream dreams. And the next morning, they are incredibly anxious to know what their dreams are going to mean. And that's why they take Joseph up on his offer. The cupbearer shares his dream with Joseph first in verses 9 to 11. Now, this dream involves a restoration of his duties in the detail. And this process of preparing and then providing the wine for Pharaoh happens rapidly, with grapes going from the vine to the cup very, very quickly. And Joseph interprets his dream, telling him that his head as a cupbearer will be lifted up and be restored to his previous status, serving his master in the royal courts. So that's his dream, and that's the interpretation. And having heard a favorable interpretation, the baker, the second royal official, then shares his dream with Joseph as well. But his dream points to an ongoing neglect of his duties, because the baked goods for which he was responsible were being eaten by the birds from a basket on the top of his head. And then Joseph interprets his dream just as before and tells him that his head would be lifted up as well, but then will be taken off his body, and his body will be impaled upon a pole. Now, notice that in Joseph hearing the dreams and offering the interpretation, he demonstrates great integrity in being willing to share the meaning of the dream revealed to him by the Lord, even particularly when it isn't good news for the baker. It's easy to share the interpretation for the cupbearer, isn't it? It's hard to share it with the baker. But in doing that, he is being faithful in sharing this message with men, and so is a challenging example to us all in seeking to be faithful in speaking God's word, even when that might be a hard message for others to hear. But jumping back to the cupbearer's dream, since it means that the cupbearer will be going back into royal service, Joseph asks that he might remember him and show him kindness by mentioning him to Pharaoh so that he might be brought back out of prison as well, verse 14. Now, it was common that you would pay money to a dream interpreter. They would get some kind of a reward financially, but Joseph doesn't ask for money. All he asks, in what is the most reasonable of requests, is that he might not be forgotten. And surely, the cupbearer can sympathize with Joseph's situation. He's experienced prison life too. He's not known when he will be free. And so how could he forget the one who gave him the good news that in just a few days' time, he'd be free and back serving Pharaoh again? But then, of course, as we get to verse 23, he does forget. And verse 23 emphasizes that for us, making the point both negatively and positively. He didn't remember Joseph, and he forgot him. Humanly speaking, this man was Joseph's best chance of getting out of prison. But he lets him down. And as one commentator puts it, our world is full of forgetful cupbearers, because our world is full of people like us who let each other down. And in that sad way, what happens here is a striking illustration that we shouldn't put our trust in people. And as Joseph waits and waits and slowly realizes that the cupbearer has indeed forgotten him, we learn the Lord hasn't. He remembers his own, and he will raise up Joseph's head in the coming years. That's exactly what happens in the next chapter. And I'd love to go there, but that's for next week. Chapter 41. Come back next week to read about Joseph's rise. But as we stay in chapter 40 and resist the temptation to jump into 41, let's see that danger of putting our trust in people as we wait for the Lord. And it is a danger, isn't it? Because as we wait for God, we can be so tempted to put our confidence in others. And even though it might seem that they could be the ones who would rescue us, we have to guard our hearts and not ultimately put our trust in people to save us. That's what Psalm 146 says. We need to remember that there is only one who is strong enough. There is only one who is powerful enough. There is only one who is perfect enough. And there is only one who is good enough to give us a rock-solid foundation to live the life of faith and trust as a believer waiting for God. And that's the Lord. Which is why we'll wait well, thirdly, if we keep trusting the Lord. Our third point. I asked Richard to begin the reading in verse chapter 39, because verse 21 is the key verse that gives us the lens through which we need to see all of chapter 40. Because verse 21 of chapter 39 says, "The Lord was with him," that's Joseph. "He showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warder." And that verse tells us that God was with Joseph, that God was showing him kindness, and that God was granting him favor. And through all of the hard providence of this chapter, Joseph is learning to believe and trust the truth that's expressed there in verse 21. Now, there's no shortcut to that, is there? There's no shortcut to learning patient trust in God. Learning that God never forgets us, learning that God is always showing us kindness each day, is something we come to learn through experience. We can read it in the Bible. We can see it explained in a book that unpacks that truth. And we can even hear it proclaimed in a sermon. But this is something that must be understood and then practiced through our experience of a daily walk of faith and trust in God, where we choose each morning and we pray to God saying, Lord, help me to lean upon you and you alone. It's a daily choice to keep trusting God. And God has not forgotten Joseph. And we need to see his ongoing care in this chapter. One of the big blessings of the story of Joseph is we can see something of what's going on because we know where it's going. And so as we see something of what's going on, that builds our confidence that God is true to his word in Joseph's experience. And we can be confident, therefore, he is true to his word in our lives as well. So how is God remembering Joseph? How is God showing kindness even in the false dawn of this chapter? Well, let's just see a few of the ways in which God is remembering Joseph. God is remembering Joseph by bringing two of the highest officials in Pharaoh's court into the prison where Joseph has been confined. And a prison where he has been given responsibility and freedom to be able to visit them and help them. God is with Joseph and remembering him in giving those two officials dreams on the very same night when they are in a circumstance when they cannot visit a professional dream interpreter and so have to look elsewhere for help. God is with Joseph in enabling Joseph to interpret their dreams with total accuracy. God is with Joseph in giving Joseph the courage and faithfulness to share the meaning of those dreams, even when, particularly the second, isn't easy to share. God is with Joseph in therefore enabling him to have a track record of both accuracy and faithfulness in how he interprets dreams. Now, why will that matter? It will matter a huge amount when the cupbearer needs to recommend someone he can trust to speak to Pharaoh. God is with Joseph in restoring the cupbearer to Pharaoh's service so that he can be enabled to remember Joseph when God gives Pharaoh his dreams. God is with Joseph in keeping him in prison, in allowing him to continue to demonstrate his gifts of service and faithfulness so that he can be lifted up at the right time to bring about the Lord's rescue plan for Jacob's family and all Joseph's brothers, and to preserve the lives of millions in Egypt. God is with Joseph, and God is with us. And so as we come to verse 23, in what seems to be the very lowest point in the whole of Joseph's life, because the one man who could have helped him has forgotten him. This is actually the turning point in the whole story. Joseph doesn't know that, but in the kindness of God, we can see that. And we need to understand and receive and embrace what that teaches about God's character. He does not forget his people. And the Lord is putting into motion the events that will lead to Joseph being raised up, and God is using all of this for great good. Now that's true. But it's hard to keep trusting, isn't it? When the night is long and our tears are many. But friends, isn't this chapter showing us that God can use events that seem like lost opportunities in his purpose and his plan? Isn't it showing us that God can use things that feel like huge disappointments, that God can even use the failings of others and our own personal failings to fulfill his purposes in our lives, in his sovereign plan. The Puritans used to compare the providence of God to the inner workings of a mechanical clock. You know, from the outside, I couldn't find a picture that showed both the inside and the outside, but from the outside, you look at one of those clocks, and the clock face is wonderfully regular. It moves according to a pattern so that it keeps time. The hands all go in the same direction. Everything seems to be in control, moving forward. But if you open up on the inside, you find that there are cogs and mechanisms that are moving in the opposite direction to the hands. So the hands are going one way and the mechanism going the other way. And you think, how are they connected? Or they're moving at a different speed to the hands, or not moving at all. And you think, how are the mechanism inside the clock connected to the progress that you see on the face? But if you go and you spoke to a master watchmaker, they could explain how all of those hidden movements inside the clock drive the mechanism that moves the hands in that regular way. And so it is, friends, with the Lord's activity and dealings in our lives. At times, it can feel like things are going backwards, or perhaps not going anywhere at all. But God is working. God is doing all things well because he is remembering his people. If there was one key word for the whole of this chapter, it is remembering. The cupbearer should remember, but he forgets. And the Lord promises to remember and never forgets. And brothers and sisters, living where we do, in that wonderful plan of God's redemption, we have the great privilege as believers living today in 2021 of knowing that God continues to remember Joseph because we know how the story works through. And we can be even more confident the Lord will not forget us. Why? Because he has sent his Savior to give himself for us, to remember us in that ultimate sense. Isn't it interesting that one of the thieves on the cross says, "Remember me, Lord, when you come into your kingdom"? And Christ remembers him. He remembers his people. He doesn't forsake his people because in Christ's great love on the cross and in his faithfulness in sealing and making certain the covenant shed in his blood, we can have even more confidence when we wait, because we trust in a God who has shown the extent of his love. We trust in a God who has demonstrated his total faithfulness. And we trust in a God who has given his own son for us. And so when the devil says to us, "The Lord doesn't care. The Lord doesn't know. The Lord isn't with you," we say no. He knows. He cares. He is with us. And he will not let us go. Do not put your trust in princes, in human beings who cannot save. Blessed are those whose help is in the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord their God. Amen.